Thank you, Ashley. I love that Celtic song. And I love songs that tell a story from beginning to the end. So thank you again, Ashley and Janet. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have come here this morning to celebrate that you are the Lord of the dance, and you live forever, and you live in us. Help us, Lord, that we might dance always, knowing that you have prepared a place for us. Lord, nothing can ever be so bad that we can't recognize that this is not all there is. In fact, there is so much more, and we look forward to that. I pray this morning that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to hear from Jesus and him only. In his name I pray, amen. Saturday must have been awful. Where did they spend it? You know, like one of the things that I always love to do in my sermons, or especially in my teaching, but is to hopefully give you something to take home, something maybe you didn't know. So I'm going to tell you where they spent Saturday. They spent it at Bethany. They had gone back and forth with the disciples and Jesus. They stayed during Holy Week in Bethany. It wasn't that far, probably 5 miles or so. Oh, I know, we think about walking 5 miles as, I don't think I can do it. But I've learned a technique. As you're walking, you go, it's just past that next tree. And then you get to that tree and you go, it's just past that next tree. And you keep on going. I doubt it was Holy Week for them. Jesus and his disciples, as they were going back and forth from Bethany to Jerusalem, well, it wasn't the best of weeks. I'm going to be in Mark. If you want to look at your Bibles, there are Bibles in the pews around you. I'm going to be at Mark 11. If you've brought your own Bible, that's great. I love to see people mark their Bibles and read their Bibles. So we're going to be in Mark, and we're going to start with Mark 11. And it says this in Mark 11:11. And this is after Jesus has entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything, and parenthetically, he was very disappointed. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Why only the 12? Well, because I think most of the disciples that were with him that came in on Palm Sunday, that wonderful procession that they had, many of them had already gone back to Bethany to prepare the evening meal. We know that because we're told in Mark 12, the next day they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. I love that, don't you? Jesus was hungry. I think I've told some of you the story before of a young girl at the previous church I was at, Lily. She would always ask a question of me every Sunday. She would come prepared with her questions, and boy, they were good ones. She said to me one day, did Jesus, when he was a little boy, ever scrape his knee? And I said, well, Lily, what do you think? What do little boys and girls do? She said, scrape their knees. So don't you think Jesus did? Yes, I do. And then she thought very pensively. She's wonderful face. She goes, do you think it hurt? I said, of course it hurt. Remember, Jesus was a human being as well as God at the same time. She then looked, how can that be? I said, now you're past me. I said, you just have to believe that it's true. Okay. Let me add one more point to the fact that they were staying at Bethany. Mark 11, 19 and 21, he says, when evening came and Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. So they didn't stay in Jerusalem, especially since this was the festival. Jerusalem at Passover used to grow to more than twice its size. Okay, so think about the fact that on a weekend, New Bern grows to about 70,000 people. Yuck. When Janet and I lived in Half Moon Bay, California, Half Moon Bay is a wonderful, beautiful little fishing and agricultural town right on the coast, on the Pacific coast. And in October every year, they would celebrate Pumpkin Festival. Being an agricultural area, they grew pumpkins, and I mean they grew more pumpkins than you could ever imagine. Every field was filled with pumpkins. We had a Swedish choir come and visit our church one time, and as we were driving down, several of them were going to stay at our house, and we're driving toward our house, and they looked at the fields, and I heard them in the back go, and the guy said, he said, they were asking, what are those in the field? I said, they're pumpkins. I said, they're a gourd. Okay. And then I heard him turn around and go, pumpkins. Everywhere there were pumpkins. But the other thing that would happen is on Pumpkin Festival weekend, Half Moon Bay, this sleepy little village of 10,000 people, would grow to 300,000. Everybody from all over Northern California would come. They would come and get their pumpkins and have their pictures taken and the festival, and it was just wonderful. Jerusalem was like that. It just grew because it's Passover, and everybody who could be there wanted to be there. So when evening came and Jesus and his disciples left, in the morning they came back along, and they saw that the fig tree that he had passed withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. You see, they took the same path every day. There was really only one way, in and out. Why Bethany? Okay. Well, I have to speculate on this one because we're not told why they chose to go in and out of the city. It certainly would have been much easier if they had been able to get a reservation at the Holiday Inn Express where they serve you breakfast, and he wouldn't have had to worry about the fig tree. But they didn't have Holiday Inn Express then, and most everything was taken. So the daily commute wasn't that bad between Bethany and Jerusalem. If you remember, Lazarus and his sisters were well loved, and their place was in Bethany, and it was safe. Jesus's actions during Holy Week were making life less and less safe. He goes into the temple and he turns over the tables of the money changers. Now, that's not going to make people happy when that's how they make their living. He lets the pigeons and the doves go. He just makes a wreck of the place. That is not how you influence people and win friends. But that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to clean his father's house, so they could go home at night. Lazarus clearly had a large home, probably something similar to the compounds that have been discovered by archaeologists of the wealthy of the time. And some of the people of Bethany were believers, and some just were kind of believers. You see, they'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead. How can they not believe something at that point? But even though they saw the miracle, and they could not help but believe that Jesus was more than just a teacher, many had never heard his teaching. Did the number of his followers grow as a result of the miracle? Probably. But always remember this: it takes more than an emotional swell to sustain faith. You see, your faith is what holds you together when the rest of life is falling apart. It's not the emotion that holds you together. That's great. Dance, dance, said the Lord. But there are times where you have to dig deep inside for that faith to sustain you. And the disciples were about to have that faith tested. So let's dig in. First, the tomb. Now I'm jumping to Mark 15. So Mark 15, 46 and 47. So Joseph of Arimathea bought some linen cloth. He took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. George R. Beasley Murray, and anybody that has a hyphen in their name like that must be smart, has written in the New Bible Commentary, suggests that Joseph of Arimathea was, quote, rich enough to own a rock-cut tomb to use for a temporary burial. As was customary, a great stone was slidden down a groove in the rock to protect the body from animals or tomb robbers. The tomb was secure. This is not a rock that you pick up as you're walking down the path. This is a stone. This is a huge stone, probably larger than those double doors over there. I have a picture of the garden tomb, which is suspected most likely to be the tomb that Jesus was laid in, more likely than the Church of the Sepulchre, although it could be either one. The rock had to be immense, the stone huge, and it must have weighed a ton. So how did they do it? Well, what we found out through archaeology, and oh, by the way, archaeology has never found anything to date that contradicts Scripture. This huge stone would be a little bit higher than the entrance. And as I said, it was in grooves. And so he would, oh, I can't walk away. He would take the stone and he would push, and gravity would take care of the rest. And it would land in front of the tomb, and there it would stay. Nobody was worried about it moving, except for some Jews who thought, man, we got to make sure this doesn't happen. So in another gospel, we're told that they went to Pilate, and Pilate gave them permission to have a guard, and he put his seal on the rock. Now, if that seal were to be broken, the people who were guarding it and responsible for it would be put to death. No trial. No questions, just that's it. So there was little doubt that any of that would happen. But why is Joseph of Arimathea going through all of this? Let me say one other thing about the stone being rolled. The Greek for being rolled is prosekulēsēn, and it means to set in place. The implication is that once it's in place, it's not going anywhere. Why did he say it's a temporary burial? Well, there wasn't much time. The Sabbath was about to start, and no work would be permitted on the Sabbath. I suspect that the thieves were probably thrown into a grave, dug in the dirt, and covered over. If they had any relatives or anybody who was willing to identify with them, they would have to come back later to do a decent Jewish burial. Plus, they would have to get permission from the Romans. But Joseph was not willing to do anything so pedestrian for the king of the Jews. Joseph was wealthy enough that the Romans turned the body over to him. He was very well known. Another scripture says that he was part of the council, and he voted no when the council wanted to vote death for Jesus. N.T. Wright says that Mark is careful to explain Joseph's standing in the community. He was well respected. And the people might, even in Mark's day, know of him or his family and could perhaps check the story. I get this question a lot, and I welcome it. Somebody will say, how do you know that this is true? How do you know? Well, there's lots of ways, and that's one of them, by the way. Mark, when he wrote this down and he names Joseph of Arimathea, it better be true because his relatives are going to line up and go after him if it's not. They've heard the story. By the way, there's a lot of other ways, not the least of which is that there are 5,897, as of right now, manuscripts in Greek that give us validity of one portion or another of the New Testament. That's cool. Obviously, we know that God had prepared this, Joseph. Joseph, the preparation, he was the right man with the right faith at the right place at the right time. And so Joseph did the minimum required to bury the body of Jesus. Second, not only do we know about the tomb, it was the women who followed. The Marys knew where his body had been, and they knew it was secure and nothing was going to happen to it. They knew they could wait until after the Sabbath was over and then the following morning go back. But by the way, that's as far as their thinking went. So, oh, we'll go back. We'll take some herbs and spices and we'll do the right thing for his burial. They had to get back to Bethany as the body was being laid in the tomb before dark, or they would be missed. Or would they? What was the mood of the disciples the day of Jesus' death? It wasn't very good. They were despondent. For some of them, they were convinced that something was wrong. It didn't fit with everything Jesus had told them, but they couldn't put it together. They couldn't figure it out. Do you ever have those things when things aren't going well and you're just so discouraged and you just can't put it together? But then after a little while, you go, oh, I forgot. He mentioned that he was going to have to die. What else did he say? Oh, I don't know. I don't remember. I can't just go away. Leave me alone. You see, they were normal human beings. They struggled. We do know that the men scattered. It was only John, who was the youngest of the disciples, who stayed there at the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus. We can only suspect, although it's a very reasonable supposition, that Mary was grief-ridden. It just tore her heart apart. Do you remember all of those passages where it say Jesus would do something and Mary would store that in her heart and treasure it? Why? She was going to need to pull that out later on. Because even the mother of Jesus, the one to whom the Annunciation was made, had to second guess. John took her back to Bethany, and he had to, because it was important to keep her safe, because Jesus had given him responsibility from the cross. He said, "Mother, see your son. Son, see your mother." He was telling John, "Take care of my mother." And John accepted that responsibility, by the way, for the rest of his life, until Mary died. Bethany meant safety, and he had to get her back there and around those who loved her. Mark identifies some of the women in Mark 15:40. He doesn't identify them all, by the way, because he says some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph the younger, and of Joseph, of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salomon. Now, let me put that emphasis. Among them, there were other women who stayed as well. J. Vernon McGee writes this. I wish I could say it the same way he did, but you'll have to accept mine. It is interesting to note, by the way, that the women were the last to leave the cross and the first to arrive at the tomb. We'll come back to that later. They stood far off, we were told. They remained faithful. They were the ones who were faithful to the very end. His disciples, that is the men, were scattered at that time. There are other women who are not named there, for many other women were there who came up with him into Jerusalem. The men did not show themselves well at this point, guys. I'm sorry. But you know, as McGee points out later on, you know, it is the women from the beginning of the church to today who have been its solid foundation. Look around you. We are mostly women today. Men, I'm glad you're here. I am so glad you're here. I hope you'll come more often. Because we need it as badly as anybody, but the women seem to have this relationship that seems deeper. You should have been here when the women were preparing for our Seder meal that we had Wednesday night. It was wonderful. It was great. And I just sat here and listened to them. I stay out of the way, by the way. I'm not allowed in the kitchen. But listening to them and the joy. And I can't help but think back in Bethany as the women are preparing the evening meal. They're focused. The men are like, know, that corner needs caulking. I need to do that one day. I'll put that on my list. If I had a list. I'm sorry, guys. But, you know, yeah. Let me move on to my third point before I really get in trouble. Not only do we know about the tomb, and not only do we know it was the women who followed, it was the women who Jesus trusted with the news. They were there at his suffering, his death, and his burial. They were definitely worthy of being the witnesses to his resurrection. Mark 16, 1 and 2a. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. Now here again, and I definitely need to put myself in this. I'm going to venture a guess that the men were still sound asleep. Now, I will tell you, I am not a morning person. I've never seen a morning that wasn't worth sleeping through. I'm a night person. I always have been, and I don't know why. But I can remember my grandfather made a vinyl recording, which is no longer existing, and I wish I could have kept it and found it. He said that I was about 2.5 years old. And it goes like this. Good night, Stephen. Don't good night me, Doc. Stephen, it's time to go to sleep. Don't want to go to sleep. Then apparently he turns the light off. Turn the light on, I can't see. That's me. I'm the kid whose parents challenged him. When he wouldn't go to bed, they said, okay, stay up. And they went to bed. They figured they'd fix me. They came back up the next morning, early morning, and there I was sitting in front of the TV watching the test pattern. Now, for those of you who are not old enough to know what the test pattern was, TV didn't used to go 24 hours a day. Life was much better, by the way, when that was the case. They would put up this test pattern just after they played the national anthem. They'd play the national anthem, and then this test pattern would come up and go, and apparently I stayed up all night watching the test pattern. My mom looked at my dad and said, well, that went well. So, yeah, most of the men were probably asleep. But in all fairness, probably most everyone was asleep. But these three women snuck away, and they probably weren't missed. As I've estimated before, I believe that the contingent in Bethany was about 120 men and women. It wasn't a small group. But let me return to the three who left. Mark 15:41. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his need. Mark specifically is referring to Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Isn't it interesting how there are some women, all the women are active and engaged, but there are always some women who come forth. They're leaders. There are people who are coming in and say, all right, this is what we're going to do. And then somehow all the women know what to do and how to do it. I mean, it's just amazing. I was about to say something, and thank you, Lord, you stopped me. Okay. These were the three that are singled out for eternal recognition. Okay, Steve, get to the He is risen part. I will. Mark 16, 3b and through 8. So the women are on their way to the tomb, and they ask each other, Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? Now, another gospel tells us that they decided that, well, somebody will be there and somebody will help us. When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Now, remember, the stone to be rolled away had to be rolled uphill. And it had to be stopped where it had originally stopped. It's not something somebody, some person does. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, I gotta tell you, I don't like the translation here. I don't know whether your translation says afraid, or as in the NIV, it says alarmed. And that's not that it's all that bad a translation, but the Greek is ekthaobeste. You can quote me on that. Which means to be moved to a relatively intense emotional state because of something causing great surprise or perplexity. That's why I love the Greek. It means more than just alarmed. Alarm doesn't do it. Alarm just doesn't do it. Now, my own translation, instead of being so nicely written, to be moved to a relatively intense emotional state because of something causing great surprise or perplexity, my translation is that they were scared out of their ever-loving minds. They're looking and they're going, how in the world could this be? The angel says, don't be alarmed. He likes to be understated, I guess. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter. Notice he emphasizes Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Why does he emphasize Peter? Because Peter blew it, right? Peter's following Jesus as he goes to the high priest's place. And a woman says, you're one of them. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. You must be one of them. You're from Galilee. No, I'm not. I'm from Chicago. I just speak funny. He failed, didn't he? Do you ever fail? I do. I mean, I do a lot. I couldn't tell you that I didn't because some of you know me too well. And yet, Jesus doesn't forget you just because you fail. Go, tell his disciples and Peter. Make sure you tell Peter because he's going to feel awfully left out. That he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. I like the protectiveness of Jesus. He doesn't just show up in Mark's gospel, which, by the way, remember, he gets from interviewing and talking with Peter up until Peter's execution. So he was with Paul. Paul is executed in Rome. Then Mark goes over and he spends his time with Peter. And he's asking Peter, tell me about it. And he's writing all this down, and that's where we get Mark's gospel. I like the protectiveness. Once word gets out, even Bethany won't be safe. The Jews will be searching for him. Not that they could ever catch him, but they're going to be looking. So what does he do? He sends everybody to Galilee. That's how much he loves us. He protects us. He sends them to Galilee, their home country, where Jesus has many people who know him. But the next verse, verse 8, is troubling. And we're going to close with that verse in a moment. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, I want to tell you something, that it is at this point where the Gospel of Mark gets questionable. There are a lot of manuscripts that don't have that verse. There are manuscripts that don't have verses 8 through 20. But there are some existing manuscripts, one in particular, that does have this verse after verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Then they quickly reported all of the instructions and what they had seen to those around Peter. After this, Jesus himself also sent out through them from the east to the west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen. We're pretty certain that what you have in your Bibles there, verses 9 through 20, was added afterwards. The manuscripts give us that impression. When you look at the manuscripts that are first and second century, those aren't there. You get into the third century and all of a sudden those verses show up. My guess, and the guess of most scholars, and their guess is much smarter than mine, is that a scribe decided he didn't like the ending that was there, and so he wanted to put more. That used to happen. We have been very protected by being able to look at the manuscripts that do exist and compare them so we can have a sense of what is accurate. The fact that Peter is mentioned gives credence to me, since Mark is, as I mentioned, recording this from Peter. The women also have shown nothing but courage throughout this whole thing, so why would it fail them all of a sudden? Why would they all of a sudden go, faint or whatever? I don't see that. That's not consistent with these women. These women stayed all the way to him coming down off the cross and followed Joseph. No, I don't think so. I don't think they willowed. I mean, also, what would they say when they returned? Where'd you go? Oh, we just went for a walk to clear our heads. I don't think so. I think that they cried out all the way back to Bethany, "He is risen! He is risen!" I think that when they got back to the compound, they couldn't contain themselves. "He is risen!" "Do what?" "He's risen! He's not there! He's not in the tomb! He is risen just as he said he would!" And they said it emphatically and as often as they could tell everyone they found. And in fact, this is genuinely the most important point of the day. He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
You pray about that. Amen.